enjoyed the word. We just heard a good challenge to be soldiers. And yesterday, as I shared some thoughts in our studies yesterday about justification by faith, I thought it'd be good to have a three-part study with you. Yesterday we looked at justification by faith apart from works, and how that no man is right with God if he follows the message of salvation by works. It's by faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we turned and looked a little bit at James's message, how James had a similar thought that Paul had, but James emphasized works once a man is right with God. But as we go, and I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, as Paul unfolds a little further in chapter 4 about justification, he brings out a tremendous aspect we need not forget. And that is, once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, once we know Him, we're right with God by faith. Paul says there's a blessedness connected to the great truth of justification by faith. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon, if you're here invited and don't know the one who's died on Calvary's cross for my sins and your sins, there's a blessedness, there's a reward that you're missing and that I missed for 23 years of my life. Paul says in chapter 4, he gives two illustrations. He says there was a man named Abraham. And he says, what shall we say that Abraham, our father, pertaining the flesh, hath found? What did he find in his walk with God, in his transaction with God? He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he says, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. A man can work and work for God and give to God and give money to God. And he can do all those things to earn a position with God. And he says, before men, it may have some impression, but does nothing for our relationship before God. But then he goes on and says this. For what saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There's a great change in his life the moment he trusted, he believed and placed his faith alone in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, there was imputed to him a righteousness that was not his own. And he had a position. He stood in a new position before God, a position of grace, a position of one in the family of God. But then he goes on in verse 4, it says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If we are justified by works, if we've deserved it, we've earned it, if we've merited it, he says, it's not a gift. It's not a reward. It's not a blessing. He said, but a debt of God. But then he goes on in chapter 4 and says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David, another illustration of a man who was justified by faith alone, he says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, we have a quotation from Psalm 32. And Paul is using Psalm 32. We're going to look at that in a second, as an illustration of the blessedness of justification by faith. He says, consider David. Consider a man who was justified apart from works, placed his faith in the finished work of the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. When he placed that faith, that transgression he had and that sin that he had, and that iniquity that he had, he was dealt with by the future finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the cross, and we look back to the cross. And he says, as that transaction was completed, he says there was a blessedness that he discovered. And he says in verse 7, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven, and whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon to his account sin. I'm going to ask you to turn over with me to Psalm 32. We want to spend the remaining part of this session looking at the blessedness of justification by faith as laid out by David in Psalm 32. Seems like many years ago, when I was in college, I was a psychology major. Don't hold that against me. It's not the greatest thing in my life, but I was indeed a psychology major. And I went to one of the classes I had. It was a counseling psychology class. And this was back in the late 70s. And the professor got out of her chair, class about 55 students. She sat on the floor with cross-legged. This was psychology. And so she sat there and she invited us all to sit on the floor, just as she was sitting on the floor in a big circle. And she took her hat, a beret that she had on, and she passed it around. She said, take a dollar out of your wallet. And immediately, being the Scotchman that I am, I thought, I paid already for this class. You know, why should I pay another dollar? But I put my dollar in. She said, write your name on a little piece of paper and put that inside the hat too. She passed her beret around the class. Put our dollar and names into the beret. And she said, I'm going to take a name out of this hat and give the $50 to that person. Now I kind of like this. And she pulled out a name and it was my name. And she said, now you just can't have the $55 or $50. She said, I want you to take that money and I want you to go down to New York City and I want you to have a session with one of the psychologists who will be a world recognized psychologist in New York City and have one session with him with any problem that you have in your life and have it with him. So she gave me a number of names and I went down and I met a man named Dr. Albert Ellis. Now, you would all know who he is, I'm sure. You're nodding your heads that you know him. You probably don't know who he is, but he is the founder of the School of Rational and Emotive Thinking. Again, you probably don't know that school of psychology, but I had one session with him and one thing that he believed. One thing was based upon his whole school of psychology, that there was no such thing as sin. It did not exist. And part of his counseling was he counseled homosexuals. He counseled people who had deviant behavior. And the way he counseled them was to say that the world around him, the pressures, the mores, the values that they had, that was wrong. There are no values. There's no such thing as sin. There's no values. There are no standards. There's no right. There's no wrong. So whatever you do in your own mind is fine. And you come to David here in Psalm 32. You come, I think, I like to call the lecture hall of King David, and he's defined for us what sin is and what forgiveness is. And he begins in verse 1, and he ends with the last verse of this psalm, with the blessedness of a man who knows the forgiveness of sins. You know the Hebrew word that this psalm begins with, and five of the psalms, in fact, begin with this word. It's the word Asher. We have a tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel as Asher, and it means happy or blessed. And he begins and says, blessed is the man who sinned, but also is forgiven. Three times in verse 1 and 2, we have three different words for sin, and we so beautifully, so closely connected to those words for sin is the words for forgiveness. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not reckon to his account iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. David lays out in this lecture hall that he has, he defines for us what sin is. And then he tells us also how to get forgiveness. And at the very end of the psalm, he says, in verse 11, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice ye righteous. Paul uses this illustration of David in this psalm to say, to speak about the blessedness of a man who knows that he is a righteous standing before God, that he is justified. And here at the end of the psalm, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. David is laying out for us how to be happy in the Lord, how to know the forgiveness of sins, how to have a joyous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though There was a time in our lives that we have sinned before Him and we had a condemnation over our heads. Now, just to step back for a second, you might ask yourself, why did David write this psalm? What was the occasion of the psalm? And some who know the life of David know the occasion. The occasion of this psalm, this is a psalm of confession. This is a psalm asking God for forgiveness. But as you look at the title of this psalm, in your Bibles, I trust that you'll have a title, a Psalm of David, Maskil. And that's a Hebrew word meaning doctrine, or meaning teaching or instruction. David is going to teach us in this psalm about what sin is. The destruction of sin, the devastation of sin, how it affects our lives. But then he says also the way of forgiveness, the way of knowing sins forgiven and the joyousness of knowing that we are right with God, a position of righteousness with God. David sinned as he took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, and sent Uriah to the heat of the battle where he died, and then he took his wife and had relations with her and had a child that died, and through that transaction, Nathan the prophet said, you will have a fourfold judgment because of that sin. And in that action, four people died because of David's sin, of taking Bathsheba as his wife. So here in this chapter, David, as he was confronted with Nathan said, you have sinned against God and against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. You are the man that took that little ewe lamb and had that man killed. And because of that, the first son would die. And David, just flip over for a minute. David wrote in Psalm 51 something very beautiful. Psalm 51 is a confession psalm again. But in verse 13, he promises the Lord something. And I believe that Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of that promise he made to the Lord. Not only did he know the joy of that forgiveness of sins, but he wanted others to know that as well. And so in verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, the blessedness, the happiness of knowing sins forgiven and a right standing with God. But then he goes on to say, and uphold me with thy free spirit, thy willing spirit. Then he promises God. In verse 13, then he says, I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. I like to think that Psalm 32 is a fulfillment of that desire to teach sinners thy ways and have them converted, turned back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here in Psalm 32, he tells us about what sin is, the effect of sin in our lives, and how to know the joy of sins forgiven. You know, it's striking as you look at verse 1. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. That word for transgression is a very special word in the Hebrew. I think it's F.W. Grant that says that this word transgression should be perverseness or willful rebellion against God. It wasn't unknowingly transgressing the commandment of God, but knowing fully what he was doing, knowing fully God's commandment and God's ways and God's standard, and consciously and willingly knowing it and transgressing that law. Turn with me just for a moment back to Numbers 15. David, I believe, knew the law of God, knew what the Levitical law taught about willful rebellion. David knew there was no trespass offering. There was no offering of sin that he could bring to be right with God. It said in the law in verse 29 of Numbers, he says, you'll have one law for sins of ignorance. Sins that were committed unknowing how it would come about, was not premeditated, was not planned out. He says, one law for that, one law for those sins of ignorance. in verse 29. Then he goes on to say, for those who are born in the land and those that are sojourners. But he goes on to say in verse 30, but the soul that does anything willfully, he sins woefully, presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproaches the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off, and his iniquity shall be upon him. That was David's condition before God. He sinned presumptuously. He sinned willfully. And David says in Psalm 32, he says, blessed is the man whom, although he sins willfully, he cannot go to the law for remedy. He cannot go to the offerings for any help for his position before God and himself. He has to cast himself fully and completely upon the grace and the mercy of God. And so he says here, blessed is the man whose transgression, his willful rebellion against God, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not hold an account of his iniquity. He cast himself on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be accomplished one day in the future on Calvary's Hill, because he knew there was no recourse to the law. All he could do is look to the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he thinks in this psalm back a little bit further. He thinks back to a time in his life for a period of weeks as he sinned with Bathsheba that he kept silent about his sin. He speaks in verses 3 and 4 about the condition that took place in his own life when he hid his sin and did not confess his sin before God. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. We don't know how long that period was exactly. A number of weeks as he sinned and as he hid his sin from the people, from Nathan the prophet and from others. What he did with Uriah and what he did with Bathsheba. He hid it from God. It was unconfessed. And he said, all of that time, as I hid that from God, there was an effect that sin had upon me. He said it had a twofold effect. It had a physical effect on my physical body. And it had a spiritual effect on my relationship with God. He says in verse 3, when I kept silence, my bones wax old through my roaring all the day long. I believe, and I think you know many yourself, many individuals who are seeped in sin, who are in bondage to sin. It has a physical effect, a psychological effect, but a physical effect upon their bodies. And he says, day and night thy hand, the hand of God convicting him of sin, drawing him back to himself, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. He says, my moisture, my spiritual vitality, my relationship with God, my joy, my rejoicing, my blessedness, my happiness. He says in verse 4, he says, was turned into the drought of summer. He says, there is no joy, no relationship, no power in my life. And I want to tell you a little story when I was probably 8 years old. I don't know if you can think back to the first time you felt the real burden, the real grip of sin in your life. If you did something, you remember back the grip of sin, the shamefulness of it, sort of the power that kind of weighed you down. I was about 8 years old, and it was about 3:30 or 4 o'clock, and the ice cream truck came by in our little neighborhood. And I wanted, in my little mind and my little soul, I wanted an ice cream cone. My other friends were out getting ice creams, and I wanted one. And I went to my mother, who was making dinner, and I said, can I have a quarter? Back in those days, it was a quarter for an ice cream cone. And she said, no, David, it's too close for dinner, you can't have an ice cream cone. So in my mind, I wanted that cone so bad. So I went upstairs to my father's bedroom, and there on his dresser was a mountain of change, coins, dimes, nickels. To my little mind, I thought it was all the money in the world. So I took a quarter. I ran out the back door, and I got to the truck, and I bought my ice cream. And I can think back of taking a little napkin and wiping my mouth, and I was happy. And I went back in the house and it carried on. My father would come home from work, 5 or 5:15, and he would change his clothes and come down, we'd have dinner. And he went upstairs and about 5:15 or 5:20 he came down. But the first thing he said was he wanted all the children to come to the living room. And right there was this tenseness building in my stomach. I said, how could he know? What's going on? So he called us all down, and I had a younger sister and an older sister. My father said somebody took a quarter from my dresser. I don't know if he was counting it or saving it. He said, but I don't want anybody to steal in this household, and I don't want anybody to lie. If you need money for something, you ask for it. And if we ask you a question, we want you to tell the truth. There's my father. He's 6'4", and he's looking down at me and my sisters. So he first goes to my sister Becky, who's about 4 or so years old, and he looks at her, and she bursts into tears, and he knows she's not the one. So he looks at me, looks down in my little eyes, and he says, David, did you take that quarter? And I looked up at him, and I said, no, Daddy, I didn't take it. Turned to my sister, who's 2 years older, and he said, Beth, did you take the quarter? I want you to tell me the truth. And she said, no, Daddy, I didn't take it. He looked at us all, and he said, Beth, I want you to come upstairs. And he walked her upstairs. And I sat in a stuffed chair right at the base of those stairs. That's where I was sitting. And he took her upstairs, and he would spank us at that time with a belt. And I knew what was happening. And I was sitting downstairs, and she was upstairs. And she was being beaten for my sins with a belt, crying the whole time. I remember sitting there and just feeling the shame, tremendous shame, hiding that sin, not telling anybody, hiding and knowing someone was receiving punishment for what I had done, for lying, for stealing, although small quarter. So I felt the grip of that, felt the shame of that and the embarrassment of that. And I think that's what David, in a much greater way, he's saying, I sense the burden of sin weighing upon me. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old. He said, all my joy, all my vitality, he said, was gone. It was like the summer drought. And then he says, it affected me even physically. And I want to share something with you I copied down from an issue of the Berean called the Dave Hunt Issues. It talks about the consequences of homosexuality. It's a sin that we're told has no consequences. It's a sin that we're told is a normative lifestyle. Nothing wrong with it. These statistics, according to Dave Hunt, come from the U.S. Center of Disease Control in Atlanta. He says that the median age expectancy of a homosexual man is 39 years old. The average life expectancy of a married heterosexual man is 75 years old. For a homosexual, it's 39 years old. 1% of homosexuals live beyond the retirement age of 65. 1%. The average age, the average life expectancy for married women is 79. The average age for lesbians is 45 years old. Homosexuals are 87 times more likely to commit suicide than non-homosexuals. 23% more likely to suffer heart attacks than non-homosexuals. And 90% of all AIDS cases are homosexuals. You know, we say to ourselves that sin doesn't have a consequence, a physical consequence. Ask the alcoholic that, and ask the drug addict that, and ask the divorced person that. I have a friend went through a divorce, unsaved man, tore him up. Think of his children, his wife, and tears people up. And we say that doesn't have any effect. Sin has a tremendous effect in our lives. Physical effect, emotional effect, and it affects our relationship with the Lord. But David tells us the way to blessedness. It says in verse 5, he says, I acknowledged my sin. unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You know, there's something so beautiful in verse 5. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves, and I believe it was Billy Graham, someone asked him, why don't conversions stick at your crusades? I think it's 0.005 of all the people who come forward that ever continue on for the Lord. He asked, why is that? And he said, no repentance. No acknowledgement of sinfulness. It's striking to me in verse 5, 5 times David says, my sin. It was mine. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Remember going to rescue missions, and you talk to people about why they're there, about their condition, and how they got there. It wasn't my fault. It was my employer's fault. It was the way I was brought up. It was my wife. It was my father. It was my parents. It was society. It was whoever it was. But it wasn't, they never would acknowledge they are there because of their sin. Because of what they did in their lives. They didn't own up to their condition because of what they had done. Here, 5 times David says, it's my fault. I acknowledge my sin before thee. He says, I didn't hide it. I acknowledge it before thee. And so beautifully, 4 times he confesses his sin. And then the very last part of verse 5, he says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. You know, I think the greatest problem, the greatest hindrance to joy of knowing our sins forgiven, a person who is unsaved coming to Christ, is the acknowledgement of knowing that they are sinners and acknowledging that and confessing that before the Lord. Remember reading one of Watchman Nee's books. He tells a story about a time when he was a school teacher. And they went out as a class to the beach to go swimming. And one of the boys, daring others, went far out into the lake that they had there and was showing off and went far out into the deep. They began to get weaker and began to lose his strength. They began to struggle and began to drown. And so all the classmates ran up to Watchman Nee and said, go out and save him. Our friend is drowning. He's struggling. Go out and save him. Dive in to the lake and save him. You're the strongest. You're the oldest. And he waited. He didn't act immediately. And they urged him some more. They pleaded, and he waited, and they pleaded some more, and he waited. And he was almost ready to drown, and he dove out into the area where he was at, and he dragged him in, and he saved his life. And the kids, the classmates, the students said to him, why did you wait so long? And he said, no one can be saved from drowning unless he believes that he can't make it to shore. He'll struggle, he'll fight, he'll flail. He said, I could never have saved him unless he knew he was lost and drowned. David here knew that he needed the Lord. He knew the sorrow. He knew the pain. He knew the agony of being away from the Lord. And he says, my sin have I acknowledged unto thee. He tells us what sin is, the grievousness of sin. He tells us the way of sin. And he says, that man who acknowledges that, says, blessed is that man. It's a joyous thing to know that in our lives. And then in verses 6 through 11, we don't have that much time to look at that. But there are 5 blessings of someone who comes to that point in their lives to know a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. A close walk with God. Sins are forgiven. Joy is restored. But there's more there's more included in this all. He says in verse 6, for this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time that thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Now when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a walk. When trials come and tragedies come, the Lord is near. We know that. We can sense that. I had a brother-in-law who about 17 years now, when he had his first child, his first daughter, She had jaundice. Couldn't leave. She had to stay in the hospital, and the mother had to leave for a couple of days. He wept. Just burdened him to leave his daughter in the hospital. And he said, could you pray? My father was there and I was in the hospital. Could you say a prayer for me? Could you pray for me? He just couldn't pray himself. You know, the terrible thing, I thought about this for years. It must be a terrible thing to get to the position where you can't offer a prayer to God. You feel so far and so distant and so away from God, you can't ask the Lord for help. You know, I've never known that in my Christian life. To know that I could never do that. Romans says we have access to his very presence. He tells us also, he says, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs and joy and rejoicing, songs of deliverance. He says in verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. You know, C.H. McIntosh has a wonderful little comment on this verse, and then I'll close. He says, we can't have the guidance of God's eye unless we're near to his face in his presence. Be able to see that eye. We can't see that eye in that direction and that guidance of his presence in our lives if we have a distant relationship with him. Only those that are near to the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And I think of this, think of Peter. As he was in the palace in the trial of the Lord, and the Lord was a distance away. And there was Peter down warming himself. And the Lord looked across the room. And Peter's eyes caught and his eyes caught. And he turned away. And he knew what he had done. He knew the instruction of the Lord's eyes. It had a powerful effect in his life. We're told in Romans is a blessedness of justification, knowing our sins forgiven, knowing that burden lifted from our backs, and that joy and that rejoicing and that happiness we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this afternoon. We thank you, Father, to know sins forgiven, a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, one day that we stand before him, he'll say, welcome, come. Blessed of my Father. Father, we look forward to that day that we can stand in his presence with rejoicing and joy, looking forward to the time we'll be around that throne and casting our crowns at his feet and crying out and singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Father, we thank you for the salvation plan you've laid out in your word, that we can be justified by faith alone, know a position before God of rightness before him, of being reckoned and imputed and counted as righteous, having the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. We thank you for this, Father, and we ask you for your blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.